The last couple of weeks, we've been introduced to Joseph. We've looked at the first part of this chapter, and we've seen that the main theme here is that Joseph is very different from the rest of his family. He's different from his father, even. He's different from his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. And that great difference, it's not just that he has unusual dreams and he'll be used in unusual ways. The difference with Joseph is that he's so unusually righteous. There are some hints of some character flaws in Joseph. There's some hints of perhaps some pride and some tactlessness. We saw that he did seem to tattle on his brothers. But yet, Joseph, on the whole, he's so much different, especially if you think forward through Joseph's life and then you think back through Isaac or through Abraham, who struggled with lying and with all of these detours and these lives and these foolish mistakes that they made. But Joseph is so much different. He's this holy young man already at 17 years old. He forsakes sin. He cannot abide. He can't live with the lifestyles of his brothers. He endures persecution, as we'll see going forward. He trusts in the Lord. And so as we come into this, that's the important thing to see, that the Lord has raised up this boy who's just completely different than everyone around him. Completely different. And he's destined, he's been chosen by the Lord, he's predestined, you could say, to be the Savior, the leader of his family. Last week we looked at those prophetic dreams, will be so clearly fulfilled in chapter 42 and 43, but we also saw this dark and growing theme of jealousy and of envy. This family feuding that begins again. It's a reflection of Cain and Abel, of Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau. This dangerous divide that grows again and again, where there's this chosen one, this chosen son, who's the favored one. And then there's these wicked brothers who desire to kill. And now we're looking here at verses 12 and following. Verses 12 and following, we're going to focus on verses 12 through 36. And there we're going to see that those seeds of hatred and of envy, that they're going to grow to murderous intentions. And then the scene of brokenness, selling into slavery, and then mourning. And it's really the theme of the scriptures in a nutshell, you could say, again. There's sin, there's brokenness, there's death. There's mourning, and yet there's a sliver at the end of hope. God's chosen one is going to be rejected by his own people. We're going to look at this theme under simply, Joseph is sold into slavery. First, we'll see a righteous messenger, and then secondly, a rejected messenger. Well, beginning in verse 12, we see again a few hints that Joseph, he's a very obedient, he's a very righteous son. His brothers, they're still living in sin. And the main hint of that is where they've gone. Notice where they are. Shechem. Now, as we've been going through this series, and hopefully many of you remember what happened in Shechem. It was in Genesis 34. It was at Shechem where Dinah, the one daughter, she had been taken and she had been violated. And then those brothers, those older brothers, they had wiped out, they had destroyed this village. And we saw that that area of Shechem, it was yet another picture of what happened when people lived too close to a Canaanite city. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can think of some of the temptations that happened. And then you saw with Jacob again living too close to one of these cities, settling down, trying to live alongside these people, and it ends in disaster. And it ended that time in great fear for Jacob. His sons, they had murdered, they had wiped out this city, this village. And Jacob, he'd lived in some fear. He thought it would cause the Canaanites, them all, to turn against him. But these brothers, what do you see here? You see, they really don't care. These are violent. These are fearless men who will do what they please and who will live as they please and where they please. It reinforces here. These brothers, clearly, they almost have no limits. Seen earlier in this chapter, they're still living in sin. No one will control them. Their father doesn't even know what's going on. He's wondering, where are these sons of mine? What's happening? What's going on? He has concerns. Jacob is still in the south. He's somewhere in the area of the valley of Hebron. That's where Isaac had died. That's where he had settled for a time. But the thing is the central part of Palestine, it's more fertile. It's nicer land. And Jacob, he had been living in the somewhat safer southern area. And now these sons, they begin to seem to migrate more and more north. And you can wonder, or you can imagine, there's Jacob and he's wondering, are my sons okay? Are things going well? Have the Canaanites attacked them? And so he sends his beloved and his trusted son, Joseph, to go to these brothers and to bring back a message, to find out if they're okay. It'll be a dangerous journey. At least a couple days walk, if not more. Some 80 or so kilometers north as the crow flies. There are dangerous people in that area. There are dangerous animals. It's a difficult task that Joseph's being sent to go on his own in his late teens and to go check up on his brothers. And Jacob must have been somewhat, maybe not desperate is the word, but very much wanting to know what's going on with these brothers. Where are they? Well, Joseph, you notice how willing he is. You can even see it in the language. Here I am. Send me. He goes on this long and dangerous journey on foot, sent to go after his brothers. He goes willingly. And imagine going to look for your brothers and their flocks of several thousand, probably even sheep, or at least hundreds, and looking for them in an area the size of at least a county in Ontario. In some many kilometers wide and broad, and he's going to look for these brothers, and it's not going well. He's trudging around. He's walking around. He's looking for these brothers. He can't see them anywhere. But then he goes beyond even the call of duty. And it's another little hint of Joseph's righteousness, of what he's willing to do to please his father. He's already walked probably 100, if not hundreds of kilometers, going to this place, looking for his brothers. And now he runs into this man. Now the actual original language is, it's more a certain man. And because of that, many, many commentators, they think that this certain man is perhaps an angel. We don't know that for sure, but it's certainly somebody sent to guide him. It's a picture of God's providence. And he finds out that his brothers have gone even further north. They've gone even deeper into Canaan, looking for more pasture. And so now he goes the perhaps 20 or so kilometers further to the northwest. He could have given up. He could have gone back to his father and said, I could not find them. But no, he does not want to come with no news. He wants to find his brothers. And so he goes towards Dothan. Now think of that picture of dedication. Here you have some brothers that Joseph clearly does not get along with. They hate him. They envy him. They undoubtedly give him dark looks and do not speak well to him. And still he goes after them. And still he walks yet further and deeper into Canaanite territory. He's unusually righteous. He serves his father. He's obedient. And you see the picture that's already emerging. And hopefully many of you can already see the shadows of what's happening here. We've been talking about these shadows or these arrows that point to the New Testament, that point to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come. And you see, what do you see here? A boy who's righteous. And it reminds us, Matthew 15, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said he had come to seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It reminds us of that. Here you have Joseph. We've seen he's something of a prophet to his brothers. It reminds even of that parable of Matthew 21. There's this landowner, and he has some vine dressers taking care of his vineyard, and he sends some servants to get them. But at the end, he sends his beloved son, and what do? They kill him. Or Romans 8, verse 32, God the Father did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And you see the picture that's happening here. The picture is yet another one, or one of the first ones, actually. In a sense, he is almost one of the first Old Testament prophets who goes to his own people. Because now you see Israel's becoming a nation. It's mushrooming out into this large group of people. And here you see this one sent to find his own brothers and to bring a message. And it's a risk for Jacob to send him. But he sends him. He must have been a trustworthy, a righteous messenger. So you see, Joseph, the picture here is a prophet being sent, and his message will be rejected. Acts 7, verse 9, Stephen uses Joseph as another example, as a central picture of how God sent all of these prophets, prophet after prophet, and then they were rejected, and how that culminates in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture here, it's the same. A righteous son, a messenger of God, he's sent. And then we see how the brothers receive him. We've seen that last week, or last time, we saw his brothers envied him. Verse 11. In response to those dreams, they envied him. That can only mean that they understood those dreams. Those dreams did not go over their head. They took those dreams as prophetic, and the dreams bothered them because they were worried that they would one day have to bow the knee to this little brother. They envied him. And now here comes this little brother as a messenger to them and to meet with them. And now how will they receive him? They will not receive him well, just as later the Lord Jesus will not be received well. And we also must ask ourselves, how do we receive, how do you receive the word of God when it comes to you? Perhaps it comes in a sermon off of a pulpit and it touches a nerve and it bothers you. And right away you begin to make excuses in your heart, or you begin to think different thoughts, perhaps about something that's wrong with the church, or there's all kinds of diversions. There's a pride, there's a jealousy that grows in your heart. Perhaps a brother comes to you and rebukes you. And right away, all you can think of is his sin and his problems and his weaknesses. You don't want to receive it. Perhaps it's even one of your own children. They say something in your own home and it exposes one of your sins. How do we receive? How do you receive those kinds of rebukes that the Lord and his providence brings? Or those kinds of messengers? They're lesser than you, perhaps. You think you're older, you're wiser, perhaps you think you're more holy than them. How do we receive them? Well, the picture in Scripture over and over and over again is not that just the world doesn't receive the prophets, but the chosen people of God reject the message. The covenant community, you reject the message. That's the pattern in Scripture again and again. And by the time you get to the churches in the book of Revelation, it's the same problem. And it's the same problem also with many of you today. And when you see the message coming, or when you hear the rebuke, for that's Joseph's role in this family. He is righteous, and his brothers, they just want to be left alone. They just want to keep living their life their own way. We must ask ourselves, do we put the defenses up? Do we point the finger? Do we say, who are you to come to me? Be careful. That's the exact danger that those parables in Matthew, they expose. And Stephen in Acts 7 exposes, and he ends up killed also. And you see the pattern again and again. The way of the true Christian is when a message comes, it's humility. It's confession of sin. The way of the mature Christian is to learn and to grow in grace and to receive the rebuke and the correction regardless of who it comes from. And to confess the sin, to pray forgiveness. The Lord uses earthen vessels. The Lord uses often, as it were, little brothers or small children to rebuke. And so we must pray for the humility to accept the Lord's word, regardless if it comes. But Joseph's brothers, they do not do this, not even close. They reject this messenger. And we'll look at that secondly. Last week we saw that word hatred. In the first verses, it repeats again and again, his brothers hated him. And it's not only repeated in the first 12 or so verses, it's not just repeated, it's as if it multiplies and it grows. And it builds and it builds. His brothers hated him. Sometimes we still see those kinds of relationships in families. Seems those that we once loved the most are sometimes the easiest to hate the most. We spend the most time with them. And there's this dangerous, this growing relationship. Something of a back and forth. Something to watch out for. Something to be careful about. Well, his brothers, they grow envious at the end. They see the coat. They hear the dreams. And they even take those dreams seriously, as we saw. They would not react as they did. They would not have envy unless the word of God to some degree had penetrated their heart. And they had understood that was prophetic. Well, now they see Joseph, he's coming. And they see him way in the distance. And he's distinctive. He stands out. We've looked a little bit at that distinctive tunic or that coat. The only other places in the Bible it speaks of it, it's a royal robe. And the sense is, they look way in the distance, and in his brightly colored coat, they see their king is coming. They recognize him. And they know the prophetic dreams in their heart. And they see him coming, and immediately their thoughts go to murder. Let's kill this boy. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. They're far from home. There's no witnesses. And so they seize the opportunity. Now, this is one of those dark moments in the Old Testament, those moments where we say, how in the world could a family do this? But, you know, it's actually very familiar. I know a man who was once a police officer who investigated all of these kinds of things. And he said, it's actually almost always very easy to find a murderer because it's almost always a family member. It's almost always somebody very close who once loved that person. It's a dark moment, but it's human nature. It's reality. It's dark. It's disturbing, this picture. It's actually, I read one commentator, he said, this is, in a sense, it's darker than even what the pagans dreamed up in their plays and in their writings and in their stories. In the ancient times, they liked to have these tragedies. But there's hardly a tragedy more dark than this. Think the little brother. The one who they watched him learn how to walk and learn how to talk. And they must have played with him and cared for him. And instead, they grow in hatred. But what we have to grasp is this motive. That's the most important thing in any murder scene that any investigator in the courts, they always want to know. What is the motive? Why would a killer actually kill somebody? What motivates them? And here the motive, it clearly is, verse 19, look, this dreamer is coming. And that can actually be interpreted, master of dreams. This master of the dreams, this dream master is coming. And then in verse 20 it ends, then we shall see what will become of his dreams. It's important because their motive for murder, when they begin to plan this murder, it's all about the dreams. It's all about the prophetic dreams. They do not want Joseph to rule over them. They do not want him to become the master, the lord of their family. And that's the motive for their murder. We have to understand just how dangerous jealousy is. And once again, it's a hint of the danger of jealousy and favoritism in a family. We've seen that again and again with Abraham, with Isaac, and now with Jacob. There's a great danger to that. But jealousy is an extremely powerful thing. As Proverbs 27 verse 4 says, wrath is cruel, anger a torrent. So wrath is cruel. Anger is like a flood that washes away and destroys. But who is able to stand before jealousy? Be careful about jealousy, about feelings of jealousy, about envy. They can lead to the darkest and to the most dangerous of moments. And ultimately at their root is pride. The desire to rule over your own life, to rule over perhaps others in your home in an unhealthy and ungodly way. Jealousy, it's so dangerous, it's so insidious, it leads here to murder. Here they're going to kill their brother. They're going to tell a lie that he was killed by some beast and they'll be done with him. It will be the same old picture of the Old Testament. It goes back to Cain and Abel. And it goes forward all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, Joseph, he walks up. He walks into the most dangerous, to the most dark of situations. And just as he's about to walk up, and just as he's about to be murdered, suddenly this Savior steps in. That's the right word for him. A Savior. Reuben himself. That's interesting. Do you remember what Reuben did? In Genesis 35, verse 22. Reuben was the son who stole his father's concubine and laid with her. Reuben was the most disgusting and the most depraved and the most sinful. And we saw that in Old Testament times, to take your father's concubine, later Absalom will go in the same direction. We saw that to take a father's concubine, that wasn't just lust. That was an assertion of power. That was dominance. That was the ultimate in rebellion. And so here you have Reuben, the worst of the sons, the treasonous, the treacherous, the one who tried to overthrow the whole family and to take his father's place, the one that you would most expect to be at the head of this plan and this plot. He steps in. And he seems to have grown a conscience. He steps right into the middle. He takes quite a risk. Here there's all these other brothers around him in their murderous rage. And he steps in the middle and he says, let us not shed our brother's blood. Let's just throw him into a pit. And then he plans to take some time to come and leave and to turn around and to take his brother out of that pit and bring him back to his father. That's the narration. That's what it says his plan was. And so maybe he presents it as teach him a lesson. We'll throw him into a pit. Maybe we'll humble this little brother, more of a perhaps a practical joke or teaching him a lesson or thinking about what to do to him later. Or perhaps the brothers even take it as we'll let him starve and die in the pit. But in any case, Reuben's plan is to save his own brother. What are we to make of that? Here we have this vile sinner, one of the worst in a sense. And here he's trying to save his brother. He's the one righteous one. Something has certainly changed. And there's a certain hope. As we work through this life of Jacob's family, as we work through this life, there's this hope that the Lord has been and is working in the hearts of these young men. As wicked as they are, as dark as they are, there's this hope. This incestuous adulterer now becomes the hero. He becomes the savior, or at least he tries to. He lost his concern. See, Reuben doesn't seem to fear bowing before his brother Joseph. Somehow, he seems to have been humbled. His arrogance is lost. And it's a reminder. It's a reminder of the truth of the gospel. The sins of your past, no matter how dark they may be, no matter how horrible they may be, they do not need to define a person. The Lord does change people. And he continues to change people. He forgives sins. He takes his people. He sanctifies them by his Holy Spirit. And he guides them in paths of righteousness. And already here you see a hint of this. Here is Reuben who wants to please his father. Who wants to save his brother. And so there's this little ray of light. That as dark and as wicked and violent and perverted as these brothers are, yet the Lord is working. Reuben is growing a conscience. And if you are perhaps one of those people who's growing a conscience, take heart. Continue to be under the preaching of the word. Continue to use the means. Read the Bible. Think and meditate on these things. Pray that the Lord would continue to grow that conscience in you. That you'd be convicted of sin. That you'd go to that Savior. That you'd understand that need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you'd grow in grace and walking in righteousness. And so Reuben, he's really a ray of hope here, but it's not to be. The brothers, they strip off his robe. It's another little arrow pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus is also stripped of a royal robe and is humiliated. And then Joseph, he's thrown into a pit, a dry and an empty pit. We've talked about those pits that were in that area as we looked at different psalms and how some of them were used as cisterns, but often there are pits there where the opening of the pit is quite small and then it broadens out into sort of a bowl. And then at the bottom, there's really no way to get out. The sides are more than steep. They close back in, but it's a dry pit. We know from Genesis 42, verse 21, the brothers, they think back later. And they remember that Joseph, he pled, he cried, he wept, he begged. He asked, "Let me go." And as they threw him in there, they ignored those cries. And here you have Joseph in a dry pit, not even any water, baking and slowly dying already in the wilderness. And his brothers, they're the exact contrast. He doesn't even have water. He's in a dry pit. He's crying out for their help. They're ignoring him. And what do? They sit down and they eat a meal. You can hardly imagine this. A sign of being more calloused, more hardened than to sit down and to eat. There's their brother in the pit. He's crying, and these hardened sinners, they're able to eat and to drink and to be merry. While the man of God, their own Savior, suffers. But that's actually not an unusual pattern in the scriptures. That there are those that eat and drink and are merry while others are suffering. You can think of Revelation 11. There are two witnesses, two prophets. They're killed by the beast. And as their dead bodies, as they lie in the street for 3.5 days, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, make merry, and they send gifts to one another. Throughout all of history, it's been a pattern. There are those that rejoice, and even those powerful, wicked ones who persecute God's people, they live with so little conscience that they're able to eat and drink and to celebrate while God's people are suffering. And if we were to enter a time of persecution, it should not surprise us if there's a part of the world that is celebrating while we are being persecuted. But perhaps even darker, we should consider. We have brothers and sisters in other places in the world that really are in the pits, as it were, right now. They're dying. They're being persecuted. Do we hear their voices? Do we listen? Do we pray for them? Do we help support the persecuted church and the work of missions in those nations where people are in these kind of situations? We ought to be. And if we're not, that's a bad sign. If it does not pull at our heartstrings, if we can eat and drink and be merry in our prosperity while brothers and sisters die and starve, that's not a good sign. Well, as they sit and eat, they look up and they see a caravan. This caravan is passing because Dothan was right on a main road. It's the main road from Asia, really, to Egypt. One of the main ways. And the Egyptian Empire, it was very strong, it was powerful at this time, and it was buying up everything. It was buying up spices, as these caravans are carrying, and they were actually buying up also many slaves. We all know probably that they built the pyramids and all those monuments in Egypt with slaves. And so much of the trade of the world was funneling into Egypt at this time. And so these brothers look up and they see a caravan, Ishmaelites. And then probably even another caravan or a mixed caravan, Midianites. Now the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they're actually cousins of these brothers. They're not all that distant. Remember Ishmael? He's a son of Abraham, and Midian also was a son of Abraham. So here's their third or their fourth cousins, and they're going by in a caravan. And as they see that caravan going by, they understand that's going to Egypt. And Judah has a bright idea. Now, we probably shouldn't give Judah too much credit for saving his brother here. But in the end, he has an idea that's a horrible idea. A horrible idea in that it's even more greedy in a sense, and yet it will lead to better things. Well, he has this idea, we can make some profit, and we don't even have to feel guilty about shedding his blood. At that time, the Egyptians actually, they bought every slave they could. They brought in a lot of slaves from Asia. They brought in so many slaves, actually, from Asia, that the Egyptian word for slave was the same as the word for Asian. And so they brought in people, especially from the east, and they were constantly bringing in slaves, and 20 shekels was the normal price. And so these brothers, Judah at the head of them, sell Jacob into slavery. Another arrow, another pointer that reminds us of the New Testament. Think later, it'll be Judas who will receive 30 shekels for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how all these prophecies, they all weave together in the Old Testament, and how really it is all prophetic, all pointing us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to feed us. That's the picture at the end. They'll be in famine. They'll need to be fed, and the very Savior that they kill will be the one that feeds them. It's quite a picture. Well, they pull Joseph out of the pit. They make their money. The legends, which don't matter so much, but the legends outside the Bible are, they all, from the Jewish commentators, they all had enough money to buy a nice pair of shoes. They split up the money somehow. They made their money. They're willing to betray their brother for a little bit of profit. A life is bought and sold. Now you might look at this picture and you might say, who would do such a thing? What a horrible scene. But have you considered that it's the exact same choice, really, that every sinner must make? What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? The choice is either the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's following our own dreams. It's following your own way. It's worshiping the things of this world. It's materialism, worldliness, loving this creation, or it's humbly bowing the knee and trusting the Savior. And the question is, which would you choose? Is it perhaps the pursuit of money? Is it the pursuit of profit that consumes you to the point that you would reject your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Hebrews tells us, those that reject Him, they trample on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a covenant child, they grow up in the church. They have so many benefits, so many blessings. But instead of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ atoning for them, they trample on it. And they leave the church and they go their own way. Do you realize that to go that way is to choose to be exactly the same as these brothers, to sell out the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to choose the love of this world? Which way have you gone? Which way will you go? The call is repent, turn from your sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting. There's one brother, again, Reuben. He has eyes to see what's happened. It bothers him. He's distraught. He genuinely hoped to rescue his brother, but now even he becomes part of the conspiracy. They dip that robe in blood. They bring it back to the father. They pretend they have no idea what happened. They even mourn with their father. It's a dark picture. And then there's poor Jacob in the middle of it. He would have had deep regrets. He'd sent his son on this dangerous mission. And as far as he knows, he made the worst mistake of his life, he might feel. He's lost Joseph. Now imagine what that means to Jacob. Imagine he's father to this group of violent and perverted rebels. Imagine the family problems that he has. And then he also would have remembered from the past that promise of the seed. A seed would come to deliver his people. And here you have Jacob. He has this wicked group of rebels in his tents and in his home. And he's trying to rule over them, and it's just not possible. And then this one son, he's so different. And Jacob must have had just so much hope that this boy would be different, that he would set them on a new path. Remember, he stored up those dreams in his heart, and now it's all dashed to a million pieces. The interesting thing is the way it's undone. It reflects Jacob's own past. He's reaping what he's sown. Remember, he also killed a goat. He put on goat skin to deceive his father Isaac. He was jealous of his brother Esau, and he fought to take that place. And now he's deceived himself. And it's a reminder, children grow up just like their parents so often, just like daddy. And that's not such a good thing. We don't believe in karma, of course, as Christians, but we do believe that believers even also, they reap what they sow. If a believer has a certain sin that they keep in their life, a besetting sin, they can expect, if they allow those sins to stay in their life, they can expect to reap that, the bitter fruits of that later in their life. And they can expect to see it in their children. And so when we see in Genesis generation after generation lying and deceiving, and the next generation learning to do the same, the call is, repent of those sins. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray for a righteousness in your children like that of Joseph, but also understand that the Lord uses you to shape and to mold your children. To think of it, this picture of deception in Genesis, the willingness to lie. Here these brothers will live out, even decades it seems, year after year after year, in this false life, where every day they live a lie. Notice their father, he mourns day after day after day. He keeps mourning. And that adds sin upon sin upon sin. See, just if one of these brothers had had enough conscience to be honest, they could have gone and they could have asked a few questions of their cousins, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, and they could have gone and they could have at least tried to find their brother back, and they could have redeemed him. They could have paid the price, but they're silent. They live this charade. They're willing to even comfort their father. They live in a lie. And that gets passed down generation after generation, and it has consequence after consequence. But rather than listening to any conscience, they live in silence. Well, it's a sad scene that they're left in here. Here's the father mourning and mourning and weeping as for an only son. He's weeping for a righteous son, for his hope in this world, and it seems to be gone. And then there's Joseph. He's in Egypt. He's a slave. Jacob thinks he's dead, and the brothers are fine with it. It seems impossible, and it would have seemed impossible even to these brothers, but it's a situation that's filled with so many hopes, and the hopes are that they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's a gospel picture. It's really the black backdrop. As you go through the Old Testament, there's these very dark scenes, and yet there's these rays of light, and they point us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope here. A righteous son sent by his father to lost ones. He's rejected by his own murderous brothers. He's sold out, and his demise is even celebrated. He's mocked. And his followers, they mourn as for an only son. And you see the picture. It's the picture of the gospel. It's the picture of the hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has come for his people. Joseph is a type of Jesus. And the important place to begin is to understand that his brothers in their rebellion, they're no worse by nature than any of you are. Each one of us is born in sin. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, in God's good providence, each one of us, we'd be in those same places of darkness. Our families would be this broken. And so may we examine our thoughts. May we examine our actions. May we be confessing that we're less like Joseph. And we're more like these brothers. We're selfish. We're prideful. We're sellouts. We're sinners. But the hope is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came from the very heights of heavens to the depths of that cross and that grave. And so the call is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bend the knee. Bow before him. Cry out for mercy. Be willing even to be crucified with him. Today is a day of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we come to you and we come with praise and thanksgiving that you, the Lord, have sent your only begotten Son to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We confess that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, that all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone to his own way. We confess our need for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would be merciful to us in his name, that you would bless, that you would guide, and that you would strengthen by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would work in the hearts of those that have heard the message of the gospel and yet do not know the Savior. We pray that you would open eyes, that you would cause them to see their need, but especially that they would see that hope that's in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that hope that is greater than slavery, that is greater than death itself, that is greater than any pit. Oh, we thank you and we praise you that there is a Savior who hears the cries from the pit and who delivers his people in his perfect righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us in righteousness and in truth. We pray that you would yet bless us on this Lord's Day, that you would teach us to do all things to your glory, that you would give us a Sabbath day blessing, that you would also bless us as we eat together and as we gather again this afternoon, that you would sanctify and bless our worship. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing from Psalter number 293, where we sing from Psalm 107 of how the Lord flees his people from slavery. Psalter 293, all the verses.